Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalms 95, verses 1 through 6. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with the songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he has made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker.
Lord, we are thankful this morning that we stand before you justified because of what Jesus accomplished over 2,000 years ago. That he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in him, that we could be declared righteous because we believe in him, that his righteousness could be placed to our account, that when you see us, you see the righteousness of Christ because it has been given to us. That's an encouragement because we know in and of ourselves we're not righteous. All of our righteousnesses, as the prophet Isaiah said, are like filthy rags. But we've been granted the great gift of the righteousness of Christ through faith. Thank you so much for that. It causes us to want to come and worship, to declare your importance and your worth. As we think through that in these number of weeks ahead, help us to think clearly, help our response to be responsive, more effective worship for the honor and glory of your Son, our Savior Jesus. It's finally summer. Isn't that kind of a joke, like you wake up on Friday, oh, it's summer. Like it's only been a million degrees, and it's summer now. And the biggest thing about summer when you were a kid was no more papers, no more books, no more teachers. Hey, some of you remember that. You just dated yourself. What were your favorite games when you were a kid? The summer games that you played. Remember those? A lot of you played hide and seek. I love playing hide and seek with my grandchildren because they figure if they can't see you, you can't see them. So, I mean, they cover their eyes. They can't find me, guy. Yeah, yeah. Because you play along. Kick the can. How many remember kick the can? No, I didn't say how many are ready to kick the can. That's different. baseball, softball, whatever. How about tag? There was all sorts of variations of tag, right? Kind of regular tag, freeze tag, right? Ball tag, BB gun tag. We the only ones that did that? Then when it got to pellet guns, we stopped because my friend got a pump one, and that wasn't fair. Red light, green light. Yeah, you remember that. Simon says, Rumble. I used to like to play Rumble. If you haven't played Rumble, you throw the ball, a football up in the air, someone catches it, and they run around until you kill them. It's a great game. So you purposely don't catch it, right? Yeah. Great running backs were made in the backyards of America, running away from people. Some of you remember Capture. Yeah, capture the flag. And by the way, all those were played where? On a video screen, yeah. No, you played outside. Why did you play outside? Because your parents made you go outside. They don't want you in the house. You get up in the morning, go outside. What do you mean, get outside? Go outside and play. When should we come back? I'll tell you when. That's why every kid's name ended in a vowel. Because you got to yell their name. Billy! You can't say, George. So George became Georgie, right? You get whatever you were. You yell their name, and you don't come back before then. What are you doing here? Why, get out. Now parents are like, stay in. Got to protect, right? Remember those days? Those are great. And but I love playing wiffle ball. We were kids. We played wiffle ball, and we picked a major league team that if you we actually kept books, so we learned how to score. as kids, and we'd score, and we'd have the books out, and we'd play wiffle ball. We had a wiffle ball league. There were 8 of us in the league. Everyone wanted to be the Red Sox because, number one, that was the best team in the world. Yeah, at that time it was. They hadn't won in like a million years, and they religiously finished last in the American League back then. But you wanted to be the Red Sox, and so I got the Twinkies. I was the Twins. I didn't get the Red Sox. Sully got the Red Sox, and then we had Shock and Timmy and rest of my buddies that played in the game. And the rule was, whatever the bat, if he was a left-handed batter when you got up, you had to bat left-handed. So I had Rod Carew. Some of you remember Rod Carew. I had Harmon Killebrew. And so I would have those guys. And also, you had to hold the bat like they did. So some of your Red Sox, some of you remember Yaz used to hold the bat like this. So if you got up and you were Yaz this way, you were like this. If you were Willie Stargell, you had to do this, right? Right, that. If you're Joe Morgan, you had to do that. He said, I know some of you are baseball fans out there, yeah. Yeah, so you used to have to do all those goofy things like that. And, of course, Rod Carew, you just held the bat like this. He had the best hands in the world, and then somehow he'd hit the ball. And so we'd play until nighttime. We'd play all the time. We loved doing it. And obviously, the newspapers didn't show up. Wasn't a real league, right? But we're playing, and we loved to play. As a matter of fact, we kept stats, we kept ERAs of the players. Those were great days, but we're done, of course. None of us made it to the major leagues. We went back to being ourselves. But I was thinking about that recently, and because I want you to turn to Ezekiel 33. It's kind of a strange passage to go to, but you say, how are you going to turn Ezekiel 33 into a passage about worship? You watch. Nothing up my sleeves. We'll do it, okay? Ezekiel 33. And wait, some of you know about the prophet Ezekiel. But this passage is very perceptive when it comes to thinking about playing. Okay, playing. We're going to jump down to, and this is a prophecy against Israel. And you go down to verse 30. As for you, son of man, the Lord's talking to Ezekiel, the prophet, your people... Okay, it's Israel, okay. Your people who talk together about you by the walls. This is encouraging for every preacher. You know what? They talk about you after the service. Oh, that's encouraging, I think. Watch this. They talk about you by the walls and at the doors of their houses. They say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. That's good, right? Come and hear the prophet, because what does he do? He speaks the word of God. Come and hear what he has to say. So obviously, bringing their friends to hear what the prophet has to say. And they come to you, watch this, as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. Whoa. For with lustful talk in their mouths, they act, their heart is set on their gain. And so you are like to them one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice. Lustful isn't negative here, right? It's just, it's meaningful, passionate songs. Passionate songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on the instrument, for they hear what you say, but they want, in other words, they're coming and say, whoa, you're good. Maybe you heard Joe and say, man, Joe's pretty good at leading that worship. And by the way, if you were astute, Joe had a patch on this morning. Anyone notice that patch that he was wearing? Okay, that was Calvin's patch, to make sure he doesn't forget his son because his wife's out of town. So that's very wise. He was going to put it on his forehead, but he figured you might all notice it more even there. But anyway, we come to worship, and he said, Joe was good, the band was good, and everything went well. But nothing changed in my life. You know what I was doing? I was playing church. I was playing church. It's easy to play, isn't it? You're driving in, your kids are acting normal in the parking lot. They get out of the car. Okay, stop acting normal. We're at church. We talk about you want to be real, but you don't want to be too real, right? I mean, you're kind of crazy, right? What do we come to church for? What do you come? Why do we gather together? We are church. So let me put it that way. We know we are church. But what is a church that we gather for? Think about that. Ask yourself that question. What do we gather for? What drew you here today? Other than the sovereign God through the Spirit wooing you here, why? In Acts chapter 2, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, they came together to learn. They came together for community, to fellowship. They came together to worship, to exalt God, and to pray. That's why the early church came together. To worship is one of the major things. Worship, I think, is one of the most misunderstood words in the evangelical church. To many, worship is something that happens to you. I had a great worship experience as if it happened to you. Worship is something that's stimulated by someone else. The reality is, in the Bible, proskuneo is a verb. It's something we do, not something that happens to us. We worship. We live in a consumer age right now where people are shopping. As a matter of fact, I'll hear people, we're just shopping around for churches. Oh, that's what you do. You shop. Well, that's consumer language, right? You're consumers. And what's happening in churches is they're building their ministry around appealing to what the consumers are. They're called seekers in the language. The Bible calls us sinners, by the way. Built around the seekers, what they want, and have a seeker-friendly or user-friendly service built around making people feel comfortable seeing or trying to find out what their fears and desires are and meet them with practical sermons that center around the felt needs of society. Not too Bible-heavy. As a matter of fact, one well-known preacher even said, the worst thing you can do as a preacher in our culture is to say, the Bible says. Never say that when you preach. He's telling young preachers this. Stunning. So that when they leave, they can say, I got something out of the service. Now, to be honest with you, I much prefer being God-sensitive and remembering that we gather together primarily to worship Him, that the issue when we gather together isn't necessarily I get something out of the service, but I gave something to God in the service, worship. It's all replete in the Scripture, Psalm 29, give to the Lord the glory due His name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 95, let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise. That describes a lot of our singing. To Him with psalms. In the Venite, which is what was read to us by Jill, it opens up, let us come. That's the Latin word for come. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord God, our Maker. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before Him all the earth, the psalmist says in Psalm 96. We call this strategically our worship service. For it's a reason we call it our worship service. Because we've come to what? Oh, you're so clever. Early Sunday morning, you got it, right? Good. Over 70 years ago, Tozer wrote these words, you may have heard them. Worship is a missing jewel in modern evangelicalism. We're organized, we work, we have our agendas, we have almost everything, but there's one thing that churches, even gospel churches, do not have. That's the ability to worship. I'm not saying they don't call what they do worship. We are not cultivating the concept of worship. It's one shining gem that is lost to the modern church, and I believe we ought to search for it until we find it. And I believe even with the awakening of worship, I still agree with that. See, there has been a great awakening to worship, but I'm not sure it's to biblical worship. I think there's been a great awakening to music. I'm not sure it's a great awakening to worship. We're going to talk about that in the weeks ahead. We should not come primarily to get something out of the music or get something out of the sermon. We're here to worship God, and that's giving. Let me say this, because I think this is important. If you worship well, all other aspects of your life will fall into line. Then I want you to consider that maybe worshiping well is the key to peace in joy and fulfillment. It's the key to it. That maybe if I would do a series on how to find fulfillment, it would be better to do a series on worship. Because you and I have been created to worship. And if we fulfill the purpose for our existence, we find fulfillment. We'll posit that in different ways in the weeks ahead. When we come to worship, it's not a service that we're critiquing. The reality is as we worship, God is critiquing us. We also worship the God in realization that we are offering to Him something. I grapple with what we're going to do in the kind of scattered weeks I would be here in the summer. And we have the guys are going to do, I think Bruce is going to preach the first Sunday of July. I'll be here next week. And then the guy's going to do New Testament postcards, which are smaller books of the New Testament. And then I'll come back and I'm going to kind of do some things on worship before we jump back into Ephesians chapter 3. But there were a number of reasons I wrote down that this kind of pressed into my heart as I was thinking about this. I think it's a continual need in our lives to focus on God, isn't it? And we've kind of done that in these first two chapters of Ephesians. And I think this is kind of the outflow of that, just focusing on God and wanting to kind of express worship as a result. I also see a growing pragmatic view of the church that somehow God is here for us. That God exists for me, not that I exist for Him. By the way, that's a fundamental thing you got to grip right away. See, if you're here for God, that changes everything. And it's not that hard to spot in my life. Does God dictate in my life what I think, what I do, and how I behave? If He doesn't, then it really isn't about God being center. It's about you being center. We just got to be honest. If we're going to do a series like this, it's going to be helpful. We got to be honest. I think most of local church ministry today is kind of built on trying to help people be happy instead of holy. I sense a lack of understanding among many people as to what worship is. I think a lot of us describe worship as the music part. It's a musical taste thing. And I want to kind of strip that down a little bit. The latest surveys tell us that the commitment to church attendance and worship services is at an all-time low in America. That's interesting. Now when you define a regular attender in a church, this is kind of church literature that only pastors read, but in church surveys and church literature only pastors read, they say a regular attender now can be defined as someone who goes a time and a half a month. That's a regular attender. A time and a half a month. I don't know how you go a half, but actually it's three times in 2 months. That's a regular attender. Okay, they've had to reestablish what that means. Why? Because really, because here's what you hear. Well, you know, I'm not going to go, but I'll listen to the podcast. Oh, so you're viewing it as you got to get something out of it. It's not important that you're worshiping. See, that's a statement you've made. That's a statement you've made about what you view as the importance of worship. And by the way, we're to come together. It's corporate. Every text I read was about corporate. We do it together. It's tough to celebrate alone. I'm a fellow pilgrim. I need to focus on this area of my life, right? And sometimes in some churches, well, we got to raise up some more servants, so we better do a series on servanthood. And I like what Hendrick says. We don't need more workers. We need more worshipers. Because I can't show you a worshiper that doesn't work, but I can show you a whole lot of workers that don't worship. And workers that don't worship will burn out. And worshipers that don't work don't exist. They only think they worship. I didn't hear any amens. Okay. Yeah, definitely, thank you. Let's talk about worship, okay? So we're going to ask a number of questions throughout the series, right? What is worship? Who do we worship? Some of these you can answer right now, it'd be over, right? Okay, I know I worship God, that's good. What is worship? Declaring his worth, and what different kinds of worship, aspects of worship, good and bad. Okay, I'm in. And what's the role of music in worship? Good music. Okay, we're done. So there's a series. But anyway, I got to fill it with something, so I'll fill it with a bunch of stuff. But let me start out with this premise. Everyone worships. Everyone worships. See, worship is declaring, worship means declaring worth, right? The English word. It's declaring someone's worth or something's worth, okay? It has worth, has value to me, and it's so valued to me that I orient my life around it. It affects how I think, it affects how I feel, it affects what I do. You have those in your life, don't you? Things that you worship, good and bad. Let me put it this way. Good is God, bad is anything else. You can worship a good thing, make a good thing a God thing, it's a bad thing. Can I say that again? If you make a good thing a God thing, it's a bad thing. You should love your wife, but you don't worship her. If you worship her, you will look for her to fill all your needs. She cannot do that, and it will crush you, and you will end up rejecting her because you end up demonizing that which you idolize if it doesn't fulfill your desires for it. There's a tragic story of David Foster Wallace. David's dead. David was a brilliant writer, a brilliant man. David Foster Wallace, probably most famous for one of the most compelling graduation speeches in the history of America at Kenyon College. And he stood before these kids, and he's not coming from a bibliocentric view, but he's dealing with kids who really probably think they're totally non-religious people, which those don't exist. Totally neutral people when it comes to anything else running their life, which those people don't exist. And he talks to them about real life. And he's trying to get them to think. He says to them, and I'm going to read a little bit to you because it's so perceptive. We choose what we worship. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everyone worships. The only choice we get is what do we worship? An outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesus or Allah, be it Yahweh, the wicked mother goddess, or the four noble truths, or some infrangible set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in your life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in your daily conscious. Worship power, you'll feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. Look, the insidious thing, he says, about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, which I would disagree, obviously. It's that they're unconscious. They're default settings. They're the kind of worship you gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without even ever being fully aware of that's what you're doing. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving and the worship of self. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom. The freedom to be lords of our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms alone at the center of creation. And no one no one warned us. Wow. So we all worship. By the way, if you study the life of David Foster Wallace, it's sad because he kept searching and searching and searching and then got crushed. So I want to think about this. Let's define worship. What is it? That's what we'll do this morning, okay? What is it? It's an active response to God whereby we declare his worth, is what Alan and Boris says. I like that. They base that definition on Revelation 5, where it says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to what? To receive. See, he's worthy. He should receive worship. Torrey said worship is the adoring contemplation of God. D.A. Carson said it's the outpouring of a soul in love with God and is at rest in him. I like that. My favorite is probably Rayburn because it kind of puts together concepts I think are vital. Worship is the ascribing to God adoration, reverence, praise, love, and obedience of which the Christian believes God deserves. We saw that in Psalm 95. Where worship is declaring God's worth, it's finding him so valuable that we build our lives around him. He's so valuable that he affects every nook and cranny of our lives. He's so valuable that he affects how we feel, affects how we think, and affects what we do. That's worship. Worship isn't just coming here and declaring his worth. It's part of it. But it's not all of it. The psalmist said, my heart is overflowing with a good matter. So let's talk about it. Let me give you a couple things. Some biblical words that define worship. They're in your outline. In the Old Testament, there's one main word, shaha. They all have the same root, but it means to bow down, to pay homage to a superior being, to lie down. It's kind of an act of submission before God. It's used over 100 times in the Old Testament. I want to look at a couple of them. I want you to keep your fingers nimble. Don't, you can nibble on it if you want, if you're really hungry. By the time I get done, you'll probably be hungry. But I'm going to start back in Exodus 4, okay? Exodus 4. Just wherever you are in your Bible, you're probably going to have to go left. Exodus 4. Moses said to Aaron, verse 27, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. The Lord said to Aaron, go meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron in all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in light of the people. And the people, watch this, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. They worshiped. Chapter 12. Go ahead to chapter 12 of Exodus. It's all through Exodus. Chapter 12, verse 7. Talks about taking the blood. You know this in the Passover. Taking the blood, put it on the two doorposts of the lintel's house in which they eat. This is part of their worship. You worship by listening to what I say. Here's what I want you to do. You worship me by obeying me. You worship me by doing what God wants you to do. Verse 27, he kind of expounds on that a little bit more. And you say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses, and the people bowed down their heads, and they worshiped. It's interesting. This word was used as a dog to his master, not a cat. God forbid. A dog. A dog sits at your feet. You know, like, what do you want me to do? The cat basically says, you're sitting at my feet and I'm telling you what to do. That's how cats work. You can't worship God unless he's your master. That's the point. You can't worship God unless he's your master. Is he my master? A fair question. In other words, can I look at my life and say, well, here's how my belief in the Lord shapes how I live, shapes how I think, shapes how I feel. It affects everything about me. See, there's a brand of Christianity, we'll call it cultural Christianity, as a recent book did. A cultural Christianity, we're reading a book as a staff, it's basically cultural Christianity trying to minister to unsaved Christians. And talks about this cultural Christianity whereby people say they know God, but there's no correlation to how they live. at all. Now, the sovereign God who saves is a sovereign God who changes people. Can I tell you that? So you worship him as master. You bow down before him. The heart of worship is recognizing God's holy, right? We see that in Isaiah 6, don't we? The Isaiah sees the Lord high and what? Lifted up, and the angels around the throne are singing what? Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, the heaven and the earth are full of your glory. And Isaiah said, God, what's up? No, he fell down in humility and recognized God is what he isn't. God is holy, and a humble him. And he worshiped him. He found him to be of ultimate value. It affected everything about him. It affected what he did with his life. That's what worship is. In the New Testament, there are two major words that he used. One is proskuneo. I mentioned that earlier. It's talking about kissing the emperor's ring sometimes, throwing kisses at the emperor when they go by, kind of a ritual word. It means bowing down in the Septuagint. It's translated many times. It translates in the Septuagint. By the way, Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, okay? Okay, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and then because Greek was the language of the people in the New Testament times, then so the people could read the Septuagint or the Bible, they translated it. 70 scholars, that's why it's 70. 70 scholars got together and translated it into Greek. So they had word choices to pick, and the choice they picked to translate the word we looked at in the Old Testament, Shahah, was this word, proskuneo. The word meant to humble, to bow down. It was, again, a humble word. It's used 59 times in the New Testament, 9 times in Matthew, 11 times in John, 24 times in the book of the Revelation. Okay? 24 times. So I want you to turn to Revelation to see how it's used there. Revelation, proskuneo, bowing down, declaring someone's worth by humbling yourself before them. If you would have the privilege to go see any high dignitary in the world, one of the things you would do is you would sit with their handles and they would say, okay, here's how you address this person. Right? Here's what you call them. When they walk in, here's what you're supposed to do. Here's what you're not supposed to do, right? Here's how you treat them. It's appropriate, right? I know some of you young say, just... What's appropriate is whatever I think. You'll get over that. You'll get over that, or either that, or you'll just be serving fries the rest of your life. But you'll get over it. The reality is there's appropriateness, right? And so when we come before God, there's an appropriateness that's inbuilt because we understand who he is. And it's in heaven. And look at Revelation chapter 4. Look at it. It says, there were four living creatures, verse 8, and each of them had six wings, and they're full of eyes. This is seen in heaven. And they're full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That's what Isaiah was saying, right? And who was and is to come. This is worship. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders bow down before him who is seated on the throne and what? Worship. There's the word. Worship the one who lives forever and forever. And they gave him glory. Is the result. Chapter 5, verse 8. See the same thing. They had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, had 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. There's that humility. Each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, worthy, declaring his worth. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Jesus, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them. Notice the sovereignty of God. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. And I looked around, and they weren't the only ones worshiping. Everyone was. Everyone was. All through the book of the Revelation, we see this over and over and over again. Our God is to be worshiped. Our worship is directed toward him and him alone. That's bound up in the law, isn't it? We worship the Lord our God, and we worship him alone. Only God. The emphasis with proskuneo was a heart overwhelmed with the majesty of God. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. The second word is lutreo. We get the word liturgy from it. It means ministering in worship. Okay, it's a little bit different than general ministry. Ministering in worship, serving in worship. It originally meant to serve without wages. To serve someone because they're inherently worth serving. Okay? This is not serving to get something. This is serving because. Right? Serving because. In Matthew 4, when Satan was tempting him, Jesus says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship." That's the word we get liturgy from. It was used of those who served God in worship and did it simply because he was worthy. Turn your Bibles to Romans 12. Let me give you a familiar text on this. Romans 12. And this Romans 12 is cleverly placed right after Romans 1 to 11. In Romans 1 to 11, what Paul is doing is he's explaining the riches of salvation. You know that, right? The riches of salvation. And the fact in chapter 1 that God's righteousness is revealed from heaven and everyone's rebelled against that and they're running away from it and they're accountable to it. They're doing horrible sins, but chapter 2, the Jews sitting there and say, well, we don't do horrible sins. Your sins are worse because you know better. You know the word of God and you rebelled against that. You're sinners too. As a matter of fact, chapter 3, you're all sinners. And you all fall short of the glory of God. We're all hopeless and without help before God. But, chapter 4, we can be made right with God. How? By what we do? By turning over a new leaf? No, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified by faith in Christ. And those who are justified, God changes. And he gives them victory, chapter 6, over sin. Even though sin will fight back, chapter 7, he gives you the Holy Spirit that lives in you, chapter 8. And the only reason Gentiles are in this, chapter 9, 10, 11, is because God blinded the minds of the Israelites that we might be saved. Now I'm going to say something. I'm pleading with you because of everything I've just said. Now he said it a lot better and in a lot more detail than I just did. But I'm pleading with you, I'm begging you, based on everything I've said, that's what the mercies of God are. That you should what? What is the word? Present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice. I think I've said before that Moody said the problem with the living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. That's true. It's holy and acceptable to God. I like that. It's holy. It's acceptable to God. And it is your logikon latreon. It is your logical act of worship. Your logical act of worship in light of everything Jesus has done for you is to present yourself to him. That's your act of worship. That's what you should do. And that's a beautiful picture of what this is all about. When you find out how awesome God is, and some of your testimonies would show this, right? When you find out how awesome God is, you have no other choice but to turn to him. And it changes everything. Everything. Let me try to illustrate this. Let's say that you're kind of a low middle class family, struggling to get by, trying to do your best, and you don't have a lot. Your parents didn't have a lot of money, didn't leave anything for you. You know, you're not waiting for, you know, or praying for them to die so you can get a lot of money. It's just not a lot. But there was a brooch that's been passed down. It's not a brooch. It's a brooch, even though it's O-O. There's a brooch that's been passed down from generation to generation to generation in your family. In fact, your girls play with it, and they put it on the thing. It looked like a grandma's brooch, right? They put it on, and so they wore it. And finally, one of your friends came over and said, you know what? That kind of looks valuable. Looks like it might be worth something. Mom said, well, come on, it's been around forever. Not a lot of money in our family, but you ought to get that appraised. So she goes and gets it appraised. Well, she takes it in. She gives it to the jeweler, and he sticks that thing in his eye. You know? And as he's looking at it, all of a sudden, the thing pops up. He's like, whoa. And she's like, whoa. Do you know what this is? Yeah, it's my grandma and great-grandma's brooch. Do you know how much this is worth? No, but I'm interested. Finds out it's worth millions of dollars. And what happened? You notice what happened? When she found out, it changed, emotionally she responded, whoa, that has been in my house this whole time. That's so precious. Then she started thinking about it. What is this? Whoa, it's really important. And I'm probably not going to bring it home to my daughter and say, here, go ahead and play with this and throw it around the house. I'm going to protect it. That's my hope for the future is bound up in the millions of dollars this baby's worth, right? It changed everything, right? But she found out it was valuable. And what they were doing, what she was doing, was everything was kind of being reoriented around this. Now, you shouldn't worship a brooch. But what she was doing was she was worshiping. She was declaring value to this, which was going to change her life and how she lived. You declare value. I don't know what you declare value in, but you declared value of something or some person or some situation or some political philosophy or something. You've declared value in something that has changed your whole way of doing life. It colors how you think, it colors how you feel, and it colors the decisions you make. We'll call it worship. And the only one that should be at the center is God. God. But our hearts are indeed, as Luther said, idol factories. And we fall for them. We're going to talk about that in a couple weeks ahead. There are biblical illustrations of worship. One of my favorites is found in Exodus 30, so turn there. Got a couple minutes here. Turn to Exodus 30 again, back in the Old Testament. This is interesting. There's a formula for perfume in the Bible. Now, I shouldn't have said that. Some of you are going to do, I'll market that, biblical perfume, you know. All right, you know, we got biblical diets, we got biblical everything. Anyway, the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, verse 34, that thing, whatever that is, stacked. Uncha. Galban, you know this is going to spell good. Sweet spices with pure frankincense of each, should be equal part. And make an incense blended by the perfumer, seasoned with salt and pure and holy. And you'll beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony tent of the meeting where I shall meet you, and it will be most holy. It'll do something to you. What will it do? It'll remind you you're here to worship. That smell will do something to you. And that smell pleases me. See, the worship pleases me. That smell leads to the worship which pleases me, and that worship reminds you, that perfume reminds you. When I was deployed, there would be mail call whenever we weren't in the field. So maybe we're on a mission, we've been gone for a month, we come back in, mail call. Yes. You have email. You didn't take your cell phones to the field. Maybe they do now, I don't know. There weren't still cell phones. You're just waiting for mail, snail mail. And you were hoping you got mail from your girl, right? Or in some of the cases, some of the guys I served were girls. And so girl. By the way, none of them were guys. That's a difference. That's a different sermon. Anyway, so girls. And you know what the girls would put on their envelopes? Perfume. Yeah. You know what that did to you when you get the first thing I see guys in mail call pick up their envelope and go, why'd they do that? Well, they had bad BO. Well, sure they did. But that's a different thing. Because it reminded them of someone, didn't it? It reminded them of someone. See, in the worship perfume reminded people. Some of you go into some traditions where they have incense, oh, that's so stupid, incense, blah, 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 blah. You've gone on ad nauseum. And the reality is, that's using the senses to help you to worship God. And it's biblical. I'm not saying people are doing it biblically, but it's a biblical concept. That's what they did. Now, what's interesting, we don't have time to look at it, but in Isaiah 48, it talks about how they made this kind of anything that was made as a savor offering to God. So you had perfume, which was a savor offering to God. You also had wine, which was a savor offering to God. And in the wine, they would go through a very distinct process of making it. And the process was arduous. It was long. Okay? And when it was all done, finally it was ready to be offered, and they would offer it to God. And what's interesting about Paul and Paul's life is Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that I am now ready to be offered, and the word means to be poured out. as an offering to God. In other words, it's been an arduous process, and I've gone through a long period of time in which God has been conforming me into the image of His Son, and I'm now ready to be poured out on the altar to God. My life has been a life of worship, and now my last act of worship here on earth is to pour myself out, and God will take me home. In a way, saying, God is now smiling. He's pleased. He's done. I don't know when that day will be for us, but it's coming. It reminds us that a worshiper is willing to sacrifice in willing to sacrifice their own pleasure and things because of something that's greater. And of course, some people say, well, why, if I don't find pleasure, if I don't seek pleasure, how am I going to find pleasure? And I want to posit this to you. You will never get fulfillment by living for it. Never. Fulfillment is a byproduct of something. It's a byproduct of a life that's serving and worshiping God. It's a result. It's not something you live for. It's something that happens because of, that God blesses you because of. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And my gain may not even be here. It may be in heaven. Let me make some statements. I got to get to these just to close our thoughts. Six of them. And one of them I'll illustrate. Worship is a priority. We know that. And it should be for us, right? And by the way, in the Ten Commandments, what does it start out with? Worship. As a matter of fact, the first four commandments have to do with worship. Yeah. Worship God. Secondly, true worship is giving honor to God. We're giving honor to Him. We're honoring Him. We're exalting Him. We're declaring Him. We declare Him before the nations that the world might know that He's God because the whole world should worship this one. I've read a study a couple weeks ago where millennials were leaving the church in droves a number of years ago because they found the worship to be so uninspiring. Now, again, we can declare why or whatever. He said, because they said, we walked in church and we watched the other worshipers and they looked like zombies. Now, listen, their problem was they were watching the other worshipers. But there's no excuse for zombies either. There's no excuse for zombies. Worship is God-centered and we need to know Him.
Our liturgy, how we do our service. Liturgy is the order of how you do it. Everyone has a liturgy. It's either free or not free, or everyone does worship a certain way. And that's how we do it. We do it continually. Revelation response, revelation response, revelation response, because our response in worship is to something about God or to Him directly. That's what worship is. It's not vacuous. Well, I'm going to come back to that in a couple weeks, or after my vacation. Number four, worship is our response to the truth of God. Therefore, worship must be based on truth. You've heard that many times. We're going to talk about that. Number five, the more mature a Christian is, the more they'll be consumed with worshiping God. See, some of you sitting there say, what does worship really have to do? I mean, if it affects me an hour, hour and a half a week. Oh, contraire. See, that's where you don't get it. See, let me put it this way. Your default mode, my default mode, when I was born, was that I am the center of the universe, right? I interpret everything through me. You do too. I'm the center of the universe. If I'm hungry and I want food from Mama, what do? Mommy, I know you're busy, honey, and I know you're working really hard, but could you please, you know, get that over here to me because I'm hungry? No. You don't care about. What about Joey and Sally? I don't care about Joey and Sally. I want food. I'm the center of my universe. That's my default mode. That's your default mode. You and I are centers of our universe. Now, what's going to break us of that? Worship. See, and me being the center of my universe, I am worshiping me. My comfort, my value system. Let me illustrate it this way. You're driving home from work and realize there's nothing in the fridge. And I am hungry.
What am I going to do? And then you think, you know, I really don't feel like unwrapping my food again tonight. What am I going to do? So I'm going to stop at the grocery store. So you reroute yourself to the grocery store, and everyone gets off. Everyone. And by the way, it's February, so all the snowbirds are still here. So you got a, you know, someone with blue hair driving in front of you like this, and they laugh. What are they doing? Their car's going like this. You're just a mess. Can't get here. Everyone, all the nutbags are out here, you know. And then you get in the parking lot, and you, dear Jesus, give me a spot right up near the front so I can get in and out really quickly. And the Lord says, I'm giving you one on the other side of the road. You're overweight. And so you got to go, you know. So, you know, you get in there. You got to walk over. You walk in. Then you walk into a place where everyone else is doing the same thing you are. They're late. They're hungry. They're cranky. You walk in, it's minus 10 degrees. What's that about in the grocery store? You walk in, it's minus 10 degrees, right? You walk in, you're freezing, and you now I want something to eat, right? So you walk in, now there's 59 things that are the same product, and you're going crazy. And so you're walking through there, and people are bumping into you, and you get the cart with the wheel. Someone please fix the wheels in these things. You get the cart with the wheel, and the thing's going like this, you know. You hit the lady next to you, gives you a dirty, what are you doing? Okay, I'm sorry, you know. And you're walking through there, and meets you, the whole, everyone in life is against me, and this is horrible, you know. So you finally get what you want, you get in line, and the lines are crazy. You thought you got in the fastest line, but you never do, right? And then you count the people in the 10-1, you have 14, but hey, they have 16, what are they doing over there, you know? Am I the only one that does this? And so you know, you're in line, and then the lady in front of you answers the cell phone. And she talks like the person she's talking to is on the other side of the grocery store. Hello? And instead of walking away, she keeps talking in line. And a discussion I do not want to hear. I just want to get my food and go home. I finally get up there, and the girl says, paper or plastic? Okay, well, let's see. Ruin the universe, and the world's going to end in 10 years because that's a tough choice. Plastic. So you grab these things, put them in the back of your car. Minute you put them down, they all spill. What's that all about? You got to rebag your whole stuff when you get home. You know that, right? So now I'm driving home, and then someone cuts me off. Praise Jesus. You know what I mean? It's just kind of... Yeah, do you do that? What does worship have to do with that? Nothing, but it's a great story. Has everything to do with it. See, if God's the center of my life and I'm worshiping Him, that trip's completely different. Because of my love for Him and because of His passion for others, I look at life differently. Let me say this. I should look at life differently. I'll be honest. So now I drive in, and by the way, that person, instead of, you know, they're backing out, and that other person who came after me, there ought to be parking lot people who keep track of this. Right? And so I was here like 13 seconds before you, pal, and he cuts right in there because she was backing out this way. So instead of being upset, well, you know what? Praise God, they were there. I'm okay with that. I go park, walk in to this crazy lit store. Like, what is it about the lights? You walk in and say, reminds me, Jesus is the light of the world. People cut me off with their carts. They think, you know what, they're busy. Something might be going on in their life. Their life might be a mess right now. The husband might have just left them. And they're really upset, and they're not functioning well today. But I'll give them the benefit of the doubt because I want to be like God, and God loves, and God gives the benefit of the doubt. So I want to be like Him because I worship Him. I want to give the benefit of the doubt. So I get out and get in my car, and everything spills over. No big deal. I'll pick them up. I need the exercise. I go to back out. No one's letting me out. That's okay, everyone. Maybe they're taking their kid to the hospital, just got hurt, get stitches. I don't know. I want to give them the benefit of the doubt, right? Maybe I put on some praise music and start singing. Praise to God. Then I walk in the house. You know what? You get home different person than you did in scenario A, right? I've walked in my house as scenario A. Ain't pretty. You say, is worship practical? You bet it is. It changes everything. It changes everything. It changes how you do life, how you think, how you feel, the decisions you make, if you put God center.
and you're worshiping him. And that's what he desires for us to do. So in these weeks, we're going to talk about that. How do we do it individually? How do we do it corporately? What principles guide us as we do worship here at Heritage? Why do we do things the way we do? Why don't we sing, I like this song, why don't we sing those songs? We're going to talk about those things. But I think it's that important for us to think through from a biblical perspective. And then lastly, and you can do some thinking on your own about this, God doesn't save us in order to make us happy. He saves us in order to make us worshipers. But let me tell you what. I don't know worshipers who aren't joy-filled. I don't know people who really worship God who don't have joy. No matter how bad their circumstance is, they still have joy. But I know people who have every reason to have joy from a human perspective and have none because they don't worship. Father, help us to be worshipers. Help us to recognize that you save us to be worshipers. You deliver us. That you haven't saved us so that we could just fill our fancies. You saved us so that we could worship and honor you, and then the blessing, and then the joy, and then the peace. All the results that come as a result of that. But we don't do it to get results. We worship because of who you are. You deserve honor. You deserve glory. You deserve praise. And Lord, we'll be the first to admit we struggle to worship like that. And we need corporate worship. We can get together and be reminded of these things so that you can be lifted up and we can realize how great and awesome and marvelous you are and how we ought to center our world and center our attention and how on you, and that would affect our emotions, affect what we think, and affect how we live. But we have to ask ourselves this morning, do we worship at all? Do you govern how we think, how we feel, and what we do? Have we put you center in our lives? Have we turned from darkness to light? Some maybe need to come for the first time to you, recognizing there's nothing they can do to improve their position before you, for all of us have sinned, and we all fall short of your glory. We're all dead. We're all desperate. We need you. Come in repentance. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ is my only hope, that he died on the cross, that he rose again, that he ascended into heaven. I was created to worship you, and I rebelled against you. But you sent your son to pay for my sin, and he did it. And now my heart and my life I give to you because I believe he rose victorious over death and the grave. And I want to live for you and worship you forever and ever. For some of us, we've done that, haven't we? Made that commitment. We need to crawl. Maybe you're like that living sacrifice, right? You crawled off the altar, crawl back up. You say, I've done it so many times. One more time will do. And here I am again, Lord. Say, Bill, you don't know what I've been living, how I've been living, what I've been doing. Listen, you cannot out-sin the grace of the living God. Get back up. Come, don't run from him. Don't run from the only one who can forgive you. Don't run from the only one that can empower you. Don't run from the only one who still loves you no matter what. You run to him. Run to him. Here I am, Lord. Again. Would you change me? By the power of your Spirit, change me. For your glory. Thank you, Lord, for your patience with us as we go on worship. May we understand worship better so that we could worship you more, so that the world might know that you are worthy of all worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.